thought this is a good time for me to interact with you all and to answer some questions that you have, not just what I think you have. Yes.
Is that the denim dress?
This is the denim dress. That's great. In fact, there's a little PS to that. I appreciate your asking. That night, I spoke and I shared with them how I felt, that I felt really not dressed up like they were, and I felt a little left out. And so this dear woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, "Cynthia, you know, I noticed you had on a blue jean dress when you walked in, but I realized that you lived in Tucson, so I thought you were dressed up." It's great to live out west, isn't it? I think that Laurel mentioned last night, we have two little granddaughters. They call me Mimi, and they live in Atlanta. And the most hysterical thing in the world is what they call my husband, Jack. They call him Poopaw. We laugh, and or at least I laugh a lot. But with the southern accent, it's Pewpaw. And we were keeping them last year. Now they're 3 and 1.5. And last September, we were keeping them there. So they, you know, you can count back 6 months. And I was outside with the two little girls, and we were swinging. And I had the baby in my lap on that double swing set. And Frances, our oldest little granddaughter, said, "Mimi, come put Hallie in this swing." And it was a molded swing seat. And I looked over there, and there was some grass and stuff. And I said, "Well, sweetheart, get the grass out and I'll put her in there." She walks over to the swing seat. She picks up the grass and she says, "Mimi, this is not grass. This is pine straw. Can you say pine straw?" The other thing she taught me, and you all, it is wonderful. Throughout the day, and we just kept them again over Easter, throughout the day, like 4 or 5 times a day, she'd come up to me and she'd say, "Mimi, do this," and go, "Ah." And if you do that 4 or 5 times a day, it is a great stress reduction technique. I have this little article written by a third grader on what a grandmother is. I think you all would enjoy it. I know Shirley asked how many of us were grandmothers. But my other question is, there's some of you who are not grandmothers, but how many of you had a grandmother? A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She likes other people's little girls and boys. A grandfather is a man grandmother. Grandmothers don't have to do anything except to be there. They're old, so they shouldn't play hard or run. Usually grandmothers are fat. But not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums off. When they read to us, they don't skip our mind if it's the same story over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television. Because they are the only grown-ups who have time. And I wanted to read this and kind of set the stage about how old I am, because I want to come to you this morning as an older woman. And I feel quite responsible in my role as an older woman. And that's the reason I do take the time to come and share with younger women. I feel like it's a role given to all of us who have known the Lord and have been walking with Him for a while to come and share. And one of the things that older women are to teach younger women is purity. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this new morning. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, again, we just want to commit ourselves to you and commit this time to you, that you indeed would have your own way with us. Lord, help us to listen to your word with a heart to obey. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Last night, we looked at some hindrances and weights in our life that we have the ability and the power to lay aside. This morning, I want us to look at the sin that so easily entangles us. In Galatians, Paul wrote, "For you were called to freedom, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." We are indeed free in Christ, but we are not free to sin. In fact, the marvelous thing about our freedom is that once we know Jesus Christ, we've accepted him as our personal Savior into our life, that now for the first time we have a choice to choose righteousness. If we do not know Jesus Christ, we don't have a choice. We are slaves of sin. But once we are in Christ, we now have the freedom to choose righteousness. We can no longer say, "Satan made me do it." Because once we're in Christ, Christ has broken the power of sin in our life. Now I want to say 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, and I just want you to listen, and I want you to check out my scripture memory. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in some of your behavior. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, how did I do? What? Oh, it's not some of your behavior? Are you sure? That's the way I like it. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Oswald Chambers writes this: "If a man compares his own soul with the picture drawn..." Oh, excuse me, I always do that. This is Oswald Chambers. "If Jesus Christ is to regenerate me, what is the problem he is up against? I have a heredity I had no say in. I am not holy, nor am I likely to be. And if all Jesus Christ can do is to tell me I must be holy, his teaching plants despair. But if Jesus Christ is a regenerator, one who can put into me his own heredity of holiness, then I begin to see what he is driving at when he says that I have to be holy. Redemption means that Jesus Christ can put into any man the hereditary disposition that was in himself, and all the standards he gives are based on that disposition. His teaching is for the life he puts in." This is Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The moral transaction on my part is agreement with God's verdict on sin in the cross of Jesus Christ." Francis Fanjapin says this: "If you hear a teaching and feel as though it were unattainable in your condition, you have only heard half the message. You missed the grace which is always resident in the heart of God's truth. Truth without grace is only half true. Remember this always. Grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. What God's truth demands, and in this case you shall be holy, his grace will provide." And I think as I've thought about this, the bottom line is something I read in Oswald Chambers. It says it's quite true to say I cannot live a holy life, but you can decide to let Jesus Christ make you holy. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How can we allow Jesus Christ to make us holy? The essence of holiness is not that I am perfect, but that I never stop pursuing it. The essence of holiness is not that I'm perfect, but that I never stop pursuing it. And it's this attitude of mind, it's this decision of the will. I want to run on the highway of holiness. The race I'm going to run is toward holiness. I don't want to allow sin to entangle me. The Greek there, entangle, means that it gives the picture of sin is ready to trip us up in our race. And so we have to be very aware, and we have to know that we have the ability to not allow sin to trip us up. We can lay it aside. We can deal with sin in our life so that we keep running the race with perseverance, so that we keep our torch burning until we finish the race. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, has written this: God has provided all we need for our pursuit of holiness. He has delivered us from the reign of sin and given us his indwelling Holy Spirit. He has revealed his will for holy living in his word, and he works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. There is no way we're going to be able to say to the Lord when we meet him to give an account of our life, I just couldn't be holy, God. I'm sorry. We cannot say that. 2 Peter 1 tells us that God has given us everything for life and for godliness. We are without excuse. We do have the ability to lay sin aside so that we are not entangled as we run our race. Now, you all, today, it's hard to be holy. It just is, and it's getting worse. Sin today is not what it used to be. I mean, you can't even let your children walk home from school now, can you? You can hardly let them go outside and play by themselves. You just don't know who's around and what's going to happen. It's even hard to go to the grocery store and stand in the checkout line. And if you read some of the headlines on some of the magazines, they're incredible what they say. I mean, even listening to what happens in the news today, there are words that are being said. I didn't even know what they were until I was probably married. I don't know. But it's just blatant today. Sin today is not what it used to be, and we need to know that. I think it's very true. I heard someone say recently that we've got to be heading toward the end times. And because we are, Satan is doubling his efforts because he knows he doesn't have much time left. So you all, what I'm saying is it's not going to get any better. It is not. It's going to get worse because the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. And because of that, I feel like we need to be aware of how we can lay sin aside in our own life. Secondly, unfortunately, sin is attractive. I wish it weren't. I wish it were just really ugly and it was real, it'd be real easy to turn away and not be tempted. But it's not. And the scriptures tell us that there's pleasure in sin for a season. You know, how do you spell relief? It's just screaming at us, you know. This is what you need to do. I just need to veg out. You know, I deserve a break. This is the only way I can cope. And the world is telling us how to cope in today's world. I have a precious two-volume set of William Gurnall, who is a Puritan writer, and he makes this wonderful statement. He says, there are no vacations in the Christian life. And I think, as I have meditated a lot on the Proverbs 31 woman, the verse that it says she does not eat the bread of idleness, you all, this is not a verse that says she was always in this frantic activity and never stopped. This is not the Proverbs 31 woman. Do you know what I think that verse really means? She did not allow sin to come into her life. She did not eat the bread of idleness. She took no vacations from the Christian life. She feared God, so that all that she did was edifying and profitable in her pursuit of holiness. The third thing is that Satan is very, very old, and he's very, very good at what he does. I have heard this several times, and on very good authority. There was this dear man who was on a plane, and he was having some conversation with a lady sitting next to him, and then they served lunch, and she refused lunch. And so this man is very gregarious, and he said, well, you're very wise not to eat this airline food and everything. You're probably better off not doing that. And she said, oh, that's not the reason I'm not eating. The reason I'm not eating is that I'm a witch and I'm fasting. And he said, oh, really? And she said, yes. She said, my coven has covenanted to fast and pray for the breakup of Christian marriages. And you all I can say is that it's working. Satan knows exactly how to entangle us, how to trip us up. And I don't think there's any place that I've been that I've not heard of some sort of immorality in every church that I go to. Just even among our own friends. It is just tragic every day. It seems like there's someone new that I hear about that they're separated and they're divorced. In fact, I heard of someone new yesterday as I came into the Glen. Because of this, because sin is attractive, because Satan is very good at what it does, because sin today is not what it used to be, I feel like that there were some things, as I was before God several years ago, and I realized the enormity of sin and what the enemy wants to do to us. And when I realized all of this that was going on, I said, God, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. What is there something I could be doing that perhaps would ensure my torch would stay burning? So as I was before him for a period of time, what came to me was that I needed to make what I like to call some pre-decisions. The principle is this. You know, if you're on a diet and you're going out to eat, if you decide a couple hours before you go out, I am only going to have a broiled chicken breast and a tossed salad, and I'm going to bring my own dressing. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to eat tonight. That if you decide beforehand, when you get into the situation, it's very easy to follow through. But if you wait until you get to the restaurant, you hear what everyone else is ordering, you see what everyone else is eating, you think, well, it's just one meal, I'll start tomorrow. And so it's the principle of predetermining some things in your life so that when you're in the situation, you know how to act. You know exactly what you should do. And so I think this has been very important for me to make these decisions. Oswald Chambers says, the battle is lost or won in the secret places of the will before God, never first in the external world. And I just know, again, as I come to you trying to live some of this out, that I can testify it is so true. It's like often if I go to a seminar, many of them are in hotels, and I usually stay by myself. And so I have predetermined whenever I go into a hotel room, I will never turn the TV set on and just run through the channels. I will never... unless I know, I like to watch the news, and I'll either call the desk and find out what the news channel is, or what time the news comes on, or what the news is in that city, or whatever. I have just predetermined that I will not do that. And it is so easy now, whenever I walk into a hotel room, I never have to debate, well, should I, or I wonder what's on, I wonder what show is on. I just have already made that decision, and I'm free. I don't have to debate that every time I go into a room. So in a sense, it's very freeing to make those decisions. Kay Arthur says this, God wants you to realize that temptation does not come from without, but from within. Oh, the opportunity to sin is always there because we live in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. However, it is not the world nor the devil which causes you to be tempted. It is your flesh. What a difference it makes to realize this. For all of a sudden, you see your total accountability. And in this day and age, that is something we're not seeing. So again, it is my responsibility to make these choices to pursue holiness. Now, the first area that I felt like I needed to make some pre-decisions in, as I, again, was before God, was in my relationship to other men. I mean, if my concern was about morality, keeping my torch burning and being pure in my physical life, then I felt like I needed to make some decisions in regard to my relationship to other men. The first one I thought of is what I like to call emotional adultery. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27. Whoever looks at a man or a woman to lust for them has committed adultery in his heart already. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and sensuality. So I must make some decisions in my life that if I begin to be attracted to another man who is not my husband, or to a man who is married if I'm single, then there's some decisions I need to make if this comes into my life. Or if I'm in a Bible study, or if I'm in the choir, or if I'm around other Christian men, you all, I'm going to talk mainly this morning about the Christian community, not fighting the world. There's enough in the Christian community today that we need to contend with, because that's where the enemy is very active. What happens if I begin to get attracted to another man, another Christian man even? I have several letters that have been sent to me. This one is I want to share with you, and I've asked her permission to do so. She writes, I was encouraged by your sharing to take care of a relationship which I felt uncomfortable in, although it was innocent enough. My husband was well aware of it, and yet our families were so close that it was not easy for me to ease the unhealthy emotional bond which was forming. These were two families in the church. They would have dinners together. They would go camping. They just enjoyed, the children enjoyed each other, the parents enjoyed each other, but there was beginning, because of as much time as they were spending together, the wife was beginning to be attracted to the other husband, and the husband was beginning to be attracted to her. The Lord has allowed several circumstances to happen which has helped, and I've been bold enough on some occasions to gently let him know how I felt. God is continuing to work out the situation. I've kept in touch with this young woman, and she said, it's okay now, Cynthia. Had another friend. She and her husband wanted to buy a new home. And one of the elders in their church was in real estate, so they contacted him. And for several Saturday mornings, the three of them would go out to look at homes. And she said, Cynthia, before I knew it, I began to have thoughts about this elder. He was very nice. I mean, he was not doing anything. But what was happening is that they'd go to look at these homes, and the husband would immediately get out of the car and run up to the house, and the elder would stay behind, open the door for her, and walk her up. And then he would say, now, do you like this floor plan? Do you like these colors? I mean, he was just being very kind, and he was being very gracious and performing his job. But in contrast to her husband, she began to think, this man is really nice. And so it's so easy. It is so easy to begin to commit emotional adultery with someone else. Jesus tells us that. So what do you do if this begins to happen? Now, so what you do is that you decide beforehand, if I begin to think thoughts about another man that would not be pleasing to God, this is what I'm going to do. So you decide beforehand. And what you decide is 2 Corinthians 10:5. That's the verse that says that you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So you decide beforehand, and it's important to do this, I think, because immediately then you've given the Holy Spirit permission to say, this thought is... you need to take captive to the obedience of Christ. You said that's what you wanted to do. Let's do it. See, it's the Holy Spirit that works within us to accomplish God's good purpose and good will in our life. He is there. He's on our side. He wants us to pursue holiness. And so, what do you do if you take something captive? You treat it harshly. You put it in prison. You disarm it. It cannot do any harm to you. And that's what it means. You take that thought. If nothing else, what I do is I take it and I place it at the foot of the cross. And I look to Jesus. And I claim his blood upon that. I will not entertain such unholy thoughts in my life. And I've decided beforehand that whenever those thoughts come into my mind, I will take them captive to the obedience of Christ. The second thing is I thought, okay, now, Lord, I want to stay pure. What else do I need to think about in my relationship to other men? And I thought about hugging them. And you all, there's absolutely nothing wrong in hugging another man who is not your husband. But I think it must be done correctly. Paul talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I think that was just a little quick kiss on the cheek. Now, we don't do that all the time. Sometimes we do, but not as much. I think we hug today more in our culture. What I think a holy hug is, the best hug in the entire world, is a side hug. You just say, I am so good to see you. How are you? It's perfectly fine to express affection to a brother in Christ, but it must be done in a holy manner. What I've done, if someone comes to me head on, I have learned to just put my hand right here on their shoulder and I hug them this way. The principle is that you don't want to press your body up against another man who you don't need to press your body up against. Either if they're married, if you're single, or if you're married, and maybe they're single or married. I have talked to, I don't know how many women. One woman stands out in my mind. You all, she was in her 70s. She observed her husband hugging another woman in the church, in the sanctuary after church. And she had already gone to the pastor. She was talking to me. She was distraught. She said, Cynthia, he has never hugged me that way. And, I mean, it was just devastating to her. And so we must be very, very careful. Sin today is not what it used to be. And you all, I have experienced some hugs from some Christian men that were not Christian. I have. And as I look back on some of them, since then, one of them particularly has left his wife and divorced. It's just very obvious. And so we must be very careful. Do side hugs. Give holy hugs. The third thing I thought in relationship to other men, Lord, if I want to remain pure, I thought, well, one guarantee of my not ever committing adultery is that if I decide beforehand that I will never be alone with another man in a social situation. I mean, how in the world could I sin? If I decide beforehand, I will never be alone with another man in a social situation, if as much as I can control it. So I made that decision. I thought, well, that's a good decision. I'll make that. And I thought, well, that's really kind of silly because no other man really ever asked me to be alone with him. But soon after I made that decision, one of the pastors on our staff came to me. He's in charge of adult ministries. This was several years ago. But he said, Cynthia, you know, I really want to talk to you about our women's ministries. And I have some ideas. I want to hear your thoughts. I need to just get your reaction. And he said, let's just go have lunch. Now, you all, I didn't say to him, I have made this decision before God. I said, you know, that's a great idea. Can so-and-so go with us? And actually, I invited Jack to go with us. But I could have invited another woman. Just, do you understand what I'm saying? Now, you all, the point is this. What would you think if you knew me really well? What would you think if you saw me having lunch with someone else? I had a dear woman come up to me at a seminar, and she said, Cynthia, it always starts with lunch. But you all, she was just devastated. She was a Christian. Her boss was a Christian. They both went to the same church. One day at work, if there was a lull and it was lunchtime, and he said, well, let's just go get a sandwich together. Now, you all, no one starts out, I mean, he didn't say to her, you know what, let's planning on how we can commit adultery and get divorced and ruin both of our families. It never, it's not in, do you understand? And again, we have an enemy, and it's because we have an enemy that we need to be on guard. We need to be alert. We need to make, as far as I'm concerned, I'm sharing again out of my own life as an older woman. This is what I'm doing in my pursuit of holiness, to lay aside sin that so easily entangles us. I pray that this is not coming across as any legalism. It's not. This is just out of my life. But we do have an enemy. And older women, I think this is the experience. I've seen enough of it. I've experienced enough of it. I know it's true. You have got to have signals. In fact, this dear woman said, if only I'd heard that principle. If I'd only known, hey, this is not right. He's married. I'm married. I should not be alone with him in a social situation. As much as I can control it, I cannot do that, she said. And she was devastated. Her husband left her. She was left with three children. You should have seen her. My heart just went out to her. And she said, Cynthia, it all started with lunch. So I'm just saying, be alert. Now, let me just, one little thing. If you want to go talk to your pastor, if you want to see a counselor, do you know what I do? If I go in to talk to one of our pastors about something in our church, I leave the door open a couple of inches. It's just a safety for them and for me. There's not that sense of intimacy. There's the sense of someone could walk in any time and it's okay, because really, it's okay. It is, and it's just a safeguard. And so you want to just be as careful and be on guard as much as possible. Dallas Seminary sent out a survey to, I don't know why, I guess maybe this many, 284 pastors who had committed adultery. And they wanted to find out if there were any common ground, you know, what was going on. There were four things that came out, and if I can remember them all, I'll tell you later on. But one of them was counseling women. And so I know there are many pastors who either have their wife in with, there with them when they're counseling, or they have women to counsel women. And so we just, again, what I'm saying is sin today is not what it used to be. It's not. And so we just need to be so careful. The next area that I feel like, well, let me just give you some, as much as I can, I want to be scriptural on this. First Thessalonians 5:22 says, avoid every appearance of evil. And so so that's why you don't want to be alone with another man as much as you can control it. Now, you all, you can see your doctor and you can take piano lessons and you can do all this other stuff. But in a social situation, as much as you can control it, you want to avoid every appearance of evil and avoid every situation where Satan could capitalize on that. The next area that I felt like I needed to make some decisions in my life was my speech. I'm amazed at the conversation I hear, the words I hear, the jokes that are told at retreats and seminars. Listen to what Ephesians 5:3 says. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's pretty clear, isn't it? No silly talk or coarse jesting. Well, it's not funny. I love, again, the Proverbs 31 woman. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness was on her tongue. One of my favorite verses, and the verse that the Holy Spirit uses over and over and over again in my life, is Ephesians 4:29. And I love the Word of God because it's so clear. Do not let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. You all, now let me tell you what I do. Jack and I were in a home. There were, four or five couples, all of us Christian. And the host of this home, his personality borders on sarcastic put-downs for laughs. And, but you know what I do? I try to one-up him. I just get right in there. And I will never forget that evening when Jack and I got in the car and the Holy Spirit was finally able to get my attention. And he said, "Cynthia, your speech did not give grace to those who heard. You all, it didn't." And I was devastated. I thought, "Lord, I want my speech to edify. I want it to be profitable. I want my speech to please you." I've memorized many, many, many verses on the tongue because this is a real need in my life. Psalm 17:3, the very last part of it, is the greatest verse in the world on the tongue. It says, this is David. He says, "I purpose that my mouth will not sin." That's a great one. You can memorize that in 1 second. And so I said, "Lord," and I just spent some time praying and saying, "God, I purpose that my mouth will not sin." Will you all, after that, my tongue went on a rampage. We're going to talk about Psalm 73 tomorrow. It talks about how their tongue paraded around the earth. That's what my tongue was, just out, just parading around. It was critical. It was irritable. And I came running back to God, and I said, "God, I can't believe it. I mean, I purpose that my mouth will not sin, and that's all I'm doing now." And again, as I sat before the Lord and was still and quiet, what came to me was this. He said, "Cynthia, you're not sinning any more with your tongue than you used to. It's just that you're realizing it more now." So I want to share that with you. If you begin to make some of these decisions in your life, if you decide to pursue holiness, you're going to become aware of sin in your life like you never have before. But you all, I praise God for that. I cannot imagine anything worse than to sin and not know it. I was called up by this dear lady just a couple of months ago. She had me over for tea, and she very beautifully and gently told me how I'd hurt her. And I was just devastated, but I loved her, and I hugged her, and I said, "I cannot thank you enough for telling me. I would hate to go through life not knowing what I had done to you. Thank you for sharing that with me." And so you want to be so aware of your speech and so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that you know, or that you allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin in your speech. At least that's what I want in my life. C.S. Lewis says this: "There's a subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which a mortal can imply that he is of the same party as those to whom he is speaking." And I think it's so easy today to, in Christian circles, to hear Christians talk about different things or tell some off-color jokes, and we just sort of... And you all, I'm not saying we should be holier than thou, but I've decided... A pre-decision. I'm not going to support. I'm not going to give approval, like Paul standing, holding Stephen's coat, to what's going on. I'm not going to be a sourpuss, but I'm not. I'm either going to change the subject or what. I'll never get one time. One time, there were a group of women, and this one woman was getting ready to tell this joke, and she looked at me. She said, "Cynthia, just don't listen." So it shows you anyway, it's all right. The next area of life that I felt like I needed to deal with was my dress. 1 Timothy 2:9. We are told as women to dress modestly and discreetly. That's what it is. We're to be modest and discreet. Someone asked me one time what modesty was. I mean, it was during a question and answer time, and so I didn't have a dictionary. But this is what I came up with. I said, well, modesty is having everything covered that needs to be covered, and it stays covered. So that if you sit down, you're modest. If you bend over, you're modest. Because Jack and I have been in situations where we have seen, again, Christian women who love God, who were not modest when they were in certain positions. or if the wind blew, you know, because all of the buttons weren't buttoned where they should be, so that if anything happened, that they would remain modest. Now, you all, being modest and dressing discreetly has nothing to do with being dowdy. I think, again, that's why what I love about the Proverbs 31 woman, she dressed in fine linen, which was white, and purple. She was dressed nicely. As I've studied this dear woman's life, I discovered she was a winter. The best counsel on dress that I've ever found, I happened to find, it was in, I don't know, some newspaper I was reading in some town, and it's from Lord Chesterfield, and he said it in 1840. But listen to what he said, it's wonderful. Take great care always to be dressed like the reasonable people of your own age in the place where you are. So, you know, for a while, if I were speaking and I would go to a camp, I'd think, oh, okay, I need to wear a blue jean dress or something. And I thought, no, the place where I am is a camp. Everyone has jeans and tennis shoes on. It's okay. I'm all right. I can wear jeans and tennis shoes, so I do that. It's okay. I even wear blue jean dresses to banquets, so. Whose dress is never spoken of one way or another as either too negligent are too studied. I think, isn't that neat? In fact, when I get dressed, when I was considering this, I thought, I had to come to a decision, Lord, who do I dress for? And again, this is where the freedom comes in, because I thought, Lord, I mean, my only answer to that could be, Lord, I dress for you. Because I am to do everything that I do to the glory of God. And so every morning when I get dressed, I say, Lord, does this please you? Does this bring you glory? And again, that's very freeing to dress for the Lord. I heard recently that the way we are dressed is like a table of contents of what's inside. And I was reading Newsweek the other day, and they had pictures of women who were at the Academy Awards, and they were all on the backs of their dresses, which there were none. And I thought, what a table of contents. And so, again, we want to dress in a way that would bring glory to God and that would be attractive. I mean, when I dress, what I want someone to look at me, and I always get nervous when I say this because how insecure I am. But where they say, you know, she looks okay. I mean, and you know, you hate to listen to someone or you're talking to someone just even having tea and thinking, you know, she needs a little bit more. You know what I'm saying? And so you don't even listen to what they're saying because they're too negligent. But then you don't want to be too studied because then all you do is look at their. I want to be just kind of right so that you think, okay, she's okay. I can listen to what she has to say. That's sort of what I want to do as I dress to the glory of God. The last area I think I need to have some decisions made in my life are what I read, what I watch, and what I listen to, the activities of my life. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul writes this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." I think the real key here is whether or not you can put it down. If there's something that you cannot stop watching, if there's something that has a grip on you, then it's a good indication that it is not profitable. It has mastered you. You have not mastered it. I saw this T-shirt. It says, "How much can I get away with and still go to heaven?" That's sort of the way we are sometimes. I was in an airport, and I walked in the women's restroom, and there was a man in there washing his hands. And I said, "Sir, I think you're in the women's restroom." And he looked at me like, "No, I think you're in the men's restroom." And then I got real insecure. And we both turned around and we walked outside to see which restroom we were in. And sure enough, we were in the women's, because I make sure, because I've walked in the men's restroom before. And so he just turned white, and he said, there's another man in there. Now, you all, why was the second man in there? He just watched the first man go, and he did not read the sign, did he? He didn't. Well, you all, that's why we're called sheep. And the point I want to make is this. When we hear that so-and-so went to see this movie, or we hear that so-and-so watched this TV program, or we know that we think it must be all right. I mean, if they're doing it, they go to church, they love God, it must be okay. But let me give you this wonderful definition for sin, of sin from Susanna Wesley. Sin, let me see if I... Sin is whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. That thing is sin for you, however innocent it may be in itself. If you take this definition and apply it to all of your activities, it makes a real difference. Whatever you do, if it will weaken your reason, impair the tenderness of your conscience, obscure your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, that thing is sin for you, however innocent it may be in itself. Now, let me give you an example. My husband, Jack, grew up in West Texas. He was a West Texas cowboy. And he grew up listening to country western music, mostly in the bars. So today, for him to listen to some country western music, it weakens his reason, it impairs the tenderness of his conscience, it obscures his sense of God, and it takes off the relish of spiritual things. Because he has a background, he has memories attached to where he listened in his lifestyle at that time. Now, you all, I grew up in Houston, Texas. I did not listen to country western music. And so for me to listen to some country western music, and some of it I think is pretty good, to listen to some of it, it does not impair the tenderness of my conscience, does not weaken my reason. And so this takes the whole area of what I do, what I read, what I watch, not like, well, if they do it, I can do it. But it's, does this do this in my life? Does it obscure my sense of God if I read this book? If I watch this program, am I going to, is it going to impair the tenderness of my conscience? You know what happens if you play country western music backward? You get your girl back, you get your truck back, you get your dog back. You all, I used to have a list of questions. If I read this, can I do it in the name of Jesus Christ? If I watch this, will it cause someone to stumble? If I do this, will it bring glory to God? Those are all valid questions. But you all, I've kind of come to the point now in my life where I say this. If I do this activity, will it offend the Holy Spirit that dwells within me? Again, it was Larry Crabb who said this. God did not give us the happy spirit to make us happy. What did he give us? The Holy Spirit to make us holy. And I love, again, what C.S. Lewis said. He said, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. It's true, you all. I was asked a question just last Saturday. Well, Cynthia, if you want to pursue holiness, what can you do? Well, there's lots of good things you can do. Holiness is not dull. You'd be amazed at how refreshing God can be. In fact, I've just been meditating, and I just, Laurel mentioned mirrors. I just wrote mirrors this month on this verse, Psalm 84:10. It says, for a day in thy courts is worth 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And I had to ask myself, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that a day with the Lord is better than 1,000 outside in the tents of wickedness? And you all, it is. It is. Now, let me just close quickly with put some feet to this. How can I do this? Okay, you convinced me. I want to pursue holiness. I want to make some decisions, but how can I do it, really? Number one, I think it's important that there's a time that you go before God and you say, God, I want to pursue holiness for the rest of my life. There's a time that you need to make a decision before God. There's a time where you set your mind to pursue holiness. This is Romans 8, 5 through 8. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life. And you all, just in my life, making that decision before God has helped me immensely. What it has done, it has given God permission then to move into my life to promote holiness. God is a gentleman. He will not force his will on us. I wish he did. It'd be so much easier. You shall be holy and I'm going to make you whole. He wants me to lay the sin aside. He wants me to lay the encumbrances. If I do that, he is with me all the way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But God loves us so much. He wants us to obey. He wants us to pursue holiness because it's our desire. It's our choice. And so it has just helped in my life to make that decision, God, for the rest of my life, I want to pursue holiness. Secondly, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. You all, sometime I want to do a study on how often the Lord and the epistles tell us to guard our heart, be on the alert, be sober-minded. That, again, is our responsibility. My mom and dad went to visit Princess Grace's tomb one summer. And my mom was telling me that outside the tomb was a sign that said, do not take any pictures. My mother said this little tour group moved in, and this dear person was clicking away. And she said a guard came over to this person and very gently took the camera from this person, opened it up, took the film out, and then handed the camera back. And as my mom told me that, I thought, you know, that's a good guard. And that's what it means if it says to set a guard over your heart. There's a guard that says, okay, that's good. That can come in. No, I'm sorry. That cannot come in. Set a guard over your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart? What are you allowing to come in? The third thing is to put on the armor of God. I don't have time to go into the full armor, but the one I want to talk about, just mention now, and then we're going to talk a lot about tonight, is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon of the armor. Psalm 119:11, thy word I've hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. It's the word of God that combats the enemy. What did Jesus say to combat Satan? What did he say? It is written. And he quoted scripture every time. It is the word of God that is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's because Eve was careless with the word of God. I think she was really easily bought off by Satan. Because the first thing he said to her, has God said? He cast doubt over the word of God. And because Eve was careless with it, I mean, she says, you can't touch it, that God didn't say that. And then she says, and if we eat of it, lest we die. What had God said? He had said, you shall surely die. It's not lest you die. And if we're careless with the word of God, we're going to be open to temptation. So it's very, very important that we hide God's word. We love God's word if we want to pursue holiness. One of the things, again, these pastors, as they took this survey that Dallas Seminary found out, is that they began to stop walking with God, having personal time with God. They were studying for their sermons, but they were not personally allowing the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God to minister to them just alone, one-on-one like that. It is so important that we use the sword of the Spirit, that we love the Word of God if we want to pursue holiness. The fourth thing is that you need to become accountable. This can be in a small group situation. This can be with another woman. However you want to do that. But 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on His name with a pure heart." We need to be involved with other people. We need to give other people permission to ask us some hard questions. You know, I've noticed you really haven't been coming to church lately. Are you okay? What's going on? I noticed that, you know, you started Bible study, but now you've dropped off. Is everything okay? How are you doing? What's going on in your life? You know, I noticed that you're just really, really tired. What's going on? Can we talk? How can I pray for you? I heard Swindoll talk one time. He had a list of incredible questions that men ought to ask each other. Like, have you been in, this past week, have you been with a woman that would not be, in a way that would not be pleasing a God? In the past week, have you read something that would not be pleasing to God? And have you maintained your integrity? I mean, just all these questions. But the last question I loved was this: are you telling me the truth? But I have two women that I meet with who pray for me. I pray for them. It's a mutual accountability. And I say, listen, I want us to meet, but I don't want us to do Bible study because I'm going to be real spiritual in a Bible study. I just want you to listen to me talk. I want you to listen to what I'm complaining about, what I'm doing. And I want you to ask me some hard questions. How's my time with Jack? How's my time with God? All of those things. I want them to call my life into question. I want to be able to answer them in the way that I should. And you all, this is right and good. We are to keep one another from the deceitfulness of sin. We are to encourage one another to love and to good works. We need each other. We need fellowship. We need that accountability. 1 Peter 5:9 is the scripture where it says Satan is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And what happens in Africa, you know, you've seen pictures of a herd of antelope out on the plain. And then you'll see the herd go off and then there's one or two straggling behind. Well, the lion kind of runs around in the brush waiting for a separation for the stragglers. And when there's one or two that are away from the herd, that's when he roars and then he pounces and he kills the antelope. And it's the picture. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire." We need to be in fellowship. We need to have that accountability if we want to pursue holiness. The last thing, you all, is that it takes time to be holy. And we're going to talk about this tonight. In fact, Corey Ten Boom says this: "If Satan cannot make us bad, he will make us busy." And we just don't have time to sit at the feet of Jesus. We just don't have time to reflect the glory of the Lord. Harry Ironside writes this: "The secret of Christian holiness is heart occupation with Christ Himself. As we gaze upon Him, we become like Him. Do you want to be holy? Spend much time in His presence. Let the loveliness of the risen Lord so fill the vision of your soul that all else is shut out." If any man compares his own soul with a picture drawn in the New Testament of what a Christian ought to be, if any man fixes his eye on the pattern of self-sacrifice, of purity, of truth, of tenderness, and measures his own distance from that standard, he might be ready to despair. "But fear not, because you are far from being like the pattern set before you. Fear not, because your faults are painful to think of. Continue the battle and fear not. If indeed you are content with yourself, and are making no endeavor to rise above the poor level at which you are now standing, then there is reason to fear. But if you are fighting with all your might, fear not. However often you may have fallen, however deeply, however ungratefully, however inexcusably, this one thing we can give, and this is what he asks, hearts that shall never cease from this day forward till we reach the grave, to strive to be more like him, to come nearer to him, to root out from within us the sin that keeps us from him. To such a battle, my friends, I call you in his name. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this reminder this morning. You and I know that the only reason I speak is because I need to hear what I have to say. So, Lord, thank you just for me, for your word. Lord, throughout this day, I just pray we'd have a few minutes to come before you and lay some of these thoughts before you and ask you to just show us, Lord, what we can do, some decisions we need to make, some changes perhaps we need to make in our life, so that we're able to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, Lord. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.